Our sermon text, which comes to us today from the book of Romans, chapter 6, verse 1 through 14. Let us give careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This morning we are walking with the Apostle Paul and learning more about the nature of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So often, people want to limit the message of the gospel to a simple story about forgiveness of sins with our future forever in the Lord in heaven. Now, certainly the Bible does teach us about these things. But as it turns out, after becoming a Christian, you didn't get sucked up into heaven. You had a Monday at the office that you were not excited about. You had a Tuesday with your vehicle, and the check engine light keeps turning on. You had a Wednesday when the washer broke. You had a Thursday when you had that thing on your arm, but you're pretty sure you're okay. And then Friday, your back hurt. It turns out, after you became a Christian, life continued on. It would seem at the very least that God intends for us, upon our sins being forgiven, to continue in this world for a bit longer, until such a time as he calls us to glory, whether it be through death or the second coming of Christ. In either case, here you are. What is a Christian supposed to do then as they wait for death or the return of Christ? For some, there is very little concern about this in-between period. There's this false idea that a simple profession of faith or a sprinkling of water is the end of God's demand for you. It's as if God said, well, I've gone ahead and put you down on my list. Do as you will, and I'll pick you up later. It's like the uncomfortable mom who drops off the kid at the mall, and then I'll see you later. It's so absurd when we think about Christianity in this way. But in our area especially, we have so many people who claim to know what the gospel is all about. They claim that they are Christians, but their lives look exactly like the lives of non-Christians. They may know much about the Bible and about theology, but none of that impacts how they believe, how they live, how they interact in private or public or with other people. What a danger to be so rich in theology and so impoverished in love. And I use the language of love because when we saw our call to confession, the sum of the law is love. Love to God, love to other people. I want you to look in your Bibles with me at the book of Romans. Do you notice that Paul did not end his teaching on justification, and then that was the end of the book? Notice that there's a chapter 6 in your Bible, unless there's a child who pulled out the page, and it happens sometimes. There's a 7, and an 8, a 9, and a 10, and everything thereafter. One preacher put it this way, Romans is not 2 chapters long. It's 16 chapters long. It doesn't skip from chapter 5 to chapter 12. It leads us down deep into the roots of godliness so that when we come up, we are not people with lists, but people with unshakable life and strength and holiness and wisdom and love. This is so important for us to recognize today because holiness is not about a list. It's more than just that. Holiness is about a transformed heart. Holiness is about a transformed identity. Holiness is about living a life that looks like Jesus. If your holiness is limited to what you wear or don't wear, to what you watch or don't watch, what you say or don't say, your holiness may be missing the mark. Likewise, if your Christianity makes no impact on your life outside of these four walls, your holiness is certainly missing the mark. Our God has inspired this very chapter, which we're looking at today, because he is concerned with you and how you choose to live, and how you choose to love and believe and act. God is not simply meddling with your happiness as if the things of sin which we once loved will actually produce joy. How many of you in this room have known that you've given in to temptation before, and at the end of it, you weren't actually all that happy? In fact, you were more miserable than when you started. You see, that's what the devil does. He comes and says, God's mercy is so great, just enjoy it this time, and then his mercy will be there. And as soon as you throw yourself into it, he says, aha, you show that you're not a true Christian, and God will never forgive you because you knew better. This is the game. He's been playing it a long time. He's quite good. Instead, when God warns us against sin and his consequences, he's like a parent who reminds us that their child, if you eat all of your Halloween candy in one sitting, it's not going to be good for you. It's not going to bring out the joy that you're hoping it will. And I mention Halloween because it's already all over the place. Now, how many of you as a kid ignored your parents and took the bag and then sat there in a corner and plowed through everything and knew what that was like? I'm the only fat kid. It doesn't work out well. We often so often fail to forget that God is our Father. And he really does have your best interests in mind. He's not keeping you from fun because he's a curmudgeon. He loves you and is keeping you safe. He has your best interests in mind, and not even just your interests of the moment, but for all of your life. This is what makes our sin so much like the rebellion of a foolish youth. Think with me for a second. Again, what decent parent would say to their child, I've given you food and water, now figure out the rest until you're 18, then skedaddle. It's not a good parent. In fact, it's called negligent. What decent husband says to his wife, I've given you a home, now leave me alone and don't talk to me. That's not a loving husband. This is ludicrous. This is madness. This would hardly be the sort of thing that we would expect from a healthy relationship. And yet for so many today, they treat their Christianity much like this. God, you've saved me. Now please leave me alone. I want to enjoy some stuff. God, I'll see you at the end of my life. Don't mix in too close with my Monday to Saturday. Or the privatized religion. My religion is for these four walls and my heart and nowhere else. It doesn't impact how I live or how I breathe or anywhere else. I'm fine. I'm forgiven. I'm set. Now, our own sense of decency may hear such an outlandish situation and think, surely this is not me. But let me ask you a question. When was the last time that you prayed simply, God, I want to be holy like you? Do you pray like that? So often our prayers are, God, please don't let my car break. God, please don't let my roof break. God, please let me not get sick. Or God, please let me get better. So often our prayers are just no different than our Amazon wish list, except we just get to include people getting better. When was the last time you prayed, God, help me to hate my sin, which I once loved? God, help me to see that my sinful heart could only be forgiven through the horrors of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. When was the last time that you were that your own sin sickened you, and not merely because there were consequences? When was the last time you considered how your life has been transformed already because of Jesus? That you're not the same person you used to be a week ago, or a month ago, or a year ago, or a decade ago, or maybe even just last night. Jesus isn't like a negligent parent or an abusive or emotionally unavailable spouse. Quite the contrary. Do you know that one of the most often used books in the Middle Ages, in the Reformation, and the post-Reformation to teach us what Jesus' love was like is the Song of Solomon? That's a book I imagine you never heard a sermon series on. That's a book I imagine you don't regularly encounter and think, Jesus, there he is. And yet, for these saints who came before us, this was the clearest window of what Christ's love was like for the church. We have a whole book that symbolically portrays for us what Jesus is like. These are the words of Christ to his church from the Song of Solomon 4:9. You've captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You've captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. We hear the church's response to Christ in Song of Solomon 6:3. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Our desire to pursue holiness is not an outworking of us seeking to satiate our endless guilt. Our desire to pursue holiness is an outworking of our love and our union to Christ. This has been lost to the church, especially in the United States. We can't be bothered with the things of God for more than a few minutes, and yet our brothers and sisters around the world today meet for hours and hours to learn the things of God on Sunday under the penalty of pain and death. In my ministry here, I have had people get up and leave because our service was more than an hour. I've had people raise their hand and point to their watches because my sermon was more than 20 minutes. And yet, my brother in India, Kumar, when he gathers with the saints, who very well could be beaten with sticks or killed, which I have videos of because he has shown me, they will meet for hours and hours all day because they want to know more about Jesus. We don't know anything about this. In fact, I would argue that we really don't know what it is to love Christ well enough. He is a sprinkle on our Sunday and not our Sunday itself. Why is Christianity then so trivial to us and so precious to them? We have misvalued the preciousness of Christ. We've overestimated the things of earth. The church at large has not desired to reflect the excellencies of Christ, but have demanded that Jesus reflect our inferiorities and our panderings and mediocrity. Christ must accommodate our sins. He must learn to live with them, like a dirty diaper on the dining room table at a feast. He has to simply look over it and ignore it. And if he would touch it and remove it, we would look at him as if he was unloving and uncaring and unwise. We demand that Jesus be as spotted and as wrinkled as we are. We would have our spiritual leprosy be untouched by Jesus. But notice in Leviticus that the faithful priest does not kick out the leprous individual, even if they're poor, but invites them to come to be made right with God. He has to put his hands on him. He has to interact with him. Something has to die for this leprous thing to be made whole. And Jesus did that for us. The lie that we deal with today in our church, in the American church at large, is that if Jesus truly loved us, he would love us as we are. He wouldn't seek to change us. He wouldn't challenge us. He wouldn't alter us. He would say, come as you are, and I'll leave you the way I found you. But a fire cannot but warm all that it touches. And the holiness of Christ cannot but spread within those whom he has seen fit to unite himself to. Just like the story of the woman with the issue of blood in the Gospels, a simple touch of Christ heals us and makes us whole. This renovation is more than just fixing our condemnation. He comes to change our very hearts. We go to Jesus and say, I'm filthy and I've been born this way. And then he looks at us and he says, but you must be born again and I will do the work. What am I saying? Jesus does not merely love the church with cheap trinkets that are doomed to die by moth and rust. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 5:25, Christ also loved the church and he gave himself for it. He didn't just give you flowers that are doomed to go and wilt on the counter. He didn't buy you a beautiful steak, which after you've eaten is now gone. He didn't buy you a new car that's doomed to rust because of salt and winter. He gave you his own body and his own blood. Why? Why did Jesus do this? Well, the book of Ephesians tells us, Paul mixes the imagery of Song of Solomon in terms of this loving husband, which is common throughout the Old Testament of God for his people. And he tells us why Jesus did it. Why did he do it? Ephesians 5, 26 and 27, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Dear Christian, God has forgiven you in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no condemnation for you because of the work of Christ. If you're believing in him, then all of your sins are pardoned, every one of them, from yesterday and last year, your whole life. Even today and tomorrow's. Nevertheless, this pardon and forgiveness, this eternal, not guilty from the judge of all the universe, is outside of you in a sense, and external in a sense. Jesus has forgiven you, but your heart is still a mangled mess. And for the sake of love, Christ cannot and will not leave you as he found you. We often think of the gift of adoption. It's one of the gifts that Christ has given to us by our union. If you think of a wealthy benefactor who adopts a poor child who's tattered and dirty, he doesn't just bring the child in and say, well, see you later. Does he not wash them? Does he not give them new clothes? A new bed? Notice he doesn't recreate the gutter in their bedroom. Hey, I want it to feel just like your home. He gives them something new. This is the love of God for us as his people. Some of you may know something about this natural tendency to desire and clean. If you find a mess in your kitchen, how many of you can simply leave it be? You're making some pasta sauce and you got a wooden spoon, you put it on the counter. Now the counter has been sauced. Can you go to bed like that? I pray that you don't, and if you can, don't tell me about it. If you have your tools about in the garage or the basement, are they just strewn about, whatever the word is, and you just leave them? Or are you meticulous? Everything goes in its right and proper place. What about your little ones? When you see them covered with dirt because they enjoy the glory of being outside in the park or a Sunday, do you say, well, good night, and then you let them go to bed and you know the sheets are being, you know, put right on their face and you've got to peel them off? You wash them. What about the babies when their diapers are dirty? Do you just leave them be and walk away and go, that's somebody else's problem? There is such a thing as love that leads to action. God's act of pardoning our sin in justification is just the start. He means to continue this radical renewal work, but not only outside of us, because the problem isn't outside of us. He works within us, because that's where the real problem is. How does he do it? He works within us by the work of his Holy Spirit because there's no other way to clean us out. You can't clean yourself. Not really. You can't clean your heart. or your mind or your soul. You can't Clorox that. But the Holy Spirit can. And He is willing. He is able to do what you can't do by your strength. He is willing and able to do what you can't do by your effort. He is willing and able to do what you can't do by your own sense of spirituality or religiousness. He is more than willing to do that which you could never do by anything other. It's only by this work of God in our union to Christ by the Spirit that we are transformed. And God loves you enough that He wants to transform you. This is Paul's chief concern in our text today. God is chiefly concerned with you as His precious, beloved people. He's concerned with you being conformed in the image of His Son, with whom we are united by faith. God loves you so much that He is going to help you look like Jesus. Now, how many of you this week did not look like Jesus? Maybe you're driving, parenting, your spouse, your friends, your job. Now, many of you know that God has a lot of work still to do. If it was on your own strength, it would be hopeless and crushing, but not to Him. And this is so crucial for us to understand. If you're a Christian, we need to recognize something about ourselves. The Bible tells us that if you are a Christian today, then you are already holy. This is your identity. It is an established fact. It is a once for all accomplished reality performed by God Himself. We think of the book of 1 Corinthians. If you're familiar with your Bible, the book of Corinth, or the book of 1 Corinthians is a pretty wild book. What was it like? Well, if you go in chapter 5, you find out that a guy was sleeping with his mother-in-law, or his adopted stepmom, forgive me. You find out that people, when they came to the Lord's Supper, were pushing poor people out of the way and drinking all the wine so that they were drunk at church and didn't let anybody else have some. If you were looking at a church and going to visit, you'd probably go, I'm not going back there. And yet, to a church like that, Paul begins his letter and he says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. He calls that church a church full of saints. In that same letter, Paul speaks of this definitive reality for the believer. He says in 1 Corinthians 6:11, speaking of all Christians, he describes their former way of living, and then he contrasts it with their new identity, and he says this, and he says, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. How does this all tie together then with our text? You may be a mess, but you are a holy mess. And it is okay that you are a mess. This does not boot you out of Christ's kingdom. It is okay. You are holy, but you cannot live as if you are unholy anymore. You are alive in Christ. You cannot live as if you are spiritually dead anymore. What is it like? I played high school football. I was regularly left out. That was my position, regularly. If I went back today and threw on the gear and sat on the sideline during the game, likely police would be called because it's super weird. I am no longer what I used to be. In the same way, if you are a saint and a Christian, you are no longer who or what you used to be. And for you to act, live, speak, and talk as if you were is a catastrophic error. We need to recognize today that we are different because of Christ. The Apostle Paul raises for us four rhetorical questions in the first three verses of our text. And each one of them is highlighting that because we are a new creation in Christ Jesus, we cannot live as if we belong to old creation in Adam. And this is the beauty of Christianity. The gospel is not do these things and God will then accept you. The gospel is not wash yourself, then God will delight in you. The gospel is that God accomplished in you what you could never accomplish in and of yourself. This is what Paul tells us. He condenses it all in a couple of words in Ephesians 2:10. He says, for we are His workmanship. I know many of you in this room have different skills and trades and know what it is to work on a project, whether in the kitchen or the shop or somewhere else. You have the joy of echoing your Father when you take something that's broken and fix it, or take raw ingredients and make something wonderful. You are His workmanship. In fact, that word in Greek is creation. You are His creation. It's a root word tied to it. But the gospel continues. Not only are you His workmanship, in the text it says we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You are God's masterpiece, not your own. And part of His plan is that you live a life that reflects Christ the Lord. You can't be a Christian and live like a non-Christian any more than you can be a fish and be allergic to water. You have a new identity as a living being in Christ, and that is natural that you would produce fruits of this new world, of this evidence, of this new work in you. We know already that a healthy living apple tree produces healthy living apples. A healthy living pear tree produces healthy living pears. A healthy living Christian produces the healthy living fruit of the Spirit. And so if today your life is rotten and selfish and ungodly in faith and practice, what sort of tree are you? How is it that anything good can come from us, though? It comes because the Christian is entirely and wholly united to the Lord Jesus Christ in a mysterious living connection by the Spirit. Like an infant in its mother's womb, a baby inside the womb, it cannot feed itself, it cannot warm itself, it cannot nourish itself, but that little cord brings life. We are so united to Christ and nourished by all that is His. Paul uses baptism imagery in this text, not to argue for a mode of baptism, but to use a figure to speak of what one aspect of baptism entails, and there are many. Our baptism is a figure of our union with Christ. As Paul teaches us elsewhere, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Our baptism is a visible display that we are Christ's and that He is ours. It's like a wedding ring, right? How many of you have a wedding ring? If you drop your wedding ring, are you no longer married? Is that how that works? That's not how it works. You need to know that. Our wedding ring is a visible promise that we have made to someone else. It's an evidence that we are theirs and they are ours. Likewise, we demonstrate our union to God, our union to Christ, when we live in a way consistent with our vows. We show not just by wearing a ring, which can be donned by anybody. We show by our lives that our identities are one wholly committed to one another. It's union of love, a union of love that is observed every single day. Baptism is exactly the same. We show that we've been buried with Christ, planted with Christ, raised with Christ, crucified with Christ, seated with Christ in the heavenly places by our present living, anointed with the Spirit of Christ, circumcised by Christ. These are just some of the aspects and divisions of baptism and what it points towards. It's for these various facets of our union with Christ that we find the meaning of baptism not merely tied to one mode, whether it be immersion or sprinkling or pouring. Most importantly, it's a tangible reminder that we are holy and set apart to God. And not only us, but as the Apostle says in 1 Corinthians 7:14, that the children of believers are holy to the Lord. This is why we as Christian parents catechize and disciple our kids and teach them to call upon God as their God. To consider this question of baptism is to consider our life as those who have been made holy by the power of the Holy Spirit, but also to live a new life reflecting this new identity. You have been enabled by God to live a holy life to the Lord. How are you doing with that? We all love the story and the goodness of this until that question comes, till the word of God pierces our hearts. And I can tell you right now, if all you ever do as a Christian, and we as Reformed and Presbyterians are really good at it, get information into your head and it never drips like sweet honey into your heart, your Christianity is demonic, because that's the sort of Christianity the demons have. How are you doing in your walk of holiness with the Lord today? In our world, we treat our personal holiness, as I mentioned already, like sprinkles on a sundae. You can have a marvelous ice cream sundae and yet make the grave and titan error of failing to put sprinkles on it. You can add M&Ms. If you're really feeling like you don't want to love yourself, well, you could put Hershey pieces on it. And I'm talking the bar, just break it. Maybe even multiple, I don't know. You can add various syrups and the like. Sprinkles are a preference, but not a requirement. Is that what your holiness is like today as a Christian? The Holy Spirit says in Hebrews 12:14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Our Lord said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The word of God elsewhere says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Holiness is not an accidental, optional feature of our Christian life. It's essential to Christianity. What is it like? It's like a football to football. It's like a baseball to baseball. Are you catching on with the themes? It's like a pool for swimming. You ever went to a pool party with no pool? That's a trick. It's like a casserole at a potluck. Holiness is the chief attribute of God. He demands it to be reflected among us as his people. So why is it that so many today who call themselves Christians could care less about personal holiness? Or they have so truncated and controlled holiness that they've made it this absurd external list that's easily followed? When was the last time you prayed, God, help me be more holy like you? When was the last time you examined your life according to the scriptures, so that you might see places that are out of step with God's demand for holiness? God does not recommend personal holiness. He demands it. He commands you to be holy as he is holy. This is from Leviticus 19, 2. Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. This is echoed in 1 Peter. He echoes the same thing in the New Testament in Matthew 5:48. This is Jesus' greatest sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. He says, be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. For many, this holiness has common demands. The first is impossible for spiritual pretenders and hypocrites, which is this, ready? Humility. A hypocrite can echo many things in the church, but one real thing that they can never do is humility. We look to the flaws of others if we're being a hypocrite. But this heart that sees the holy demands of God immediately recognizes its own unholiness and need for a Savior. It's the spiritual cry of desperation where a man or woman calls out to Christ as Savior, knowing that if God will not cleanse them, they will never be clean. Everything afterwards flows from this union. What is a Christian who is seeking holiness desire? What do they look like? They want to read their Bibles. They want to pray to the Lord. They want to admit their sin. They want to spend time in public worship on the Lord's Day. They want to commit themselves to a local church. They want to spend time with God's people. They want to examine their own hearts according to the Word. They want to pursue membership for the good of the church and accountability and to be able to use their gifts and maybe even become officers. They want to ask for forgiveness when they've wronged others. They want to overlook the sin of others because God has overlooked many of their sins. They want to exercise mercy to those who have wronged them because Jesus Christ has forgiven you already more than anyone else will ever do to you. They want to share Christ with other people, beginning with the kids in their own home. They want to actively remove those parts of their world which are actively contrary to God's law. They will, in sum, crucify their old way of life and its behaviors and delight in this new path that Christ has called them to. If you were unsure what this looks like, then, the Apostle Paul condenses this whole idea for us in the book of Galatians, which I'll read to you now, Galatians 5, 19 to 23. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresy, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these, there is no law. Does your life look different today because of Jesus? Are you actively looking to put your sin to death? What are the ways today that you're loving your sin more than your Savior? All of us have sinned and repeatedly failed in this way. And if you think you haven't, then you're just fooling yourself. But the Lord comes to you in the same way he came to Peter after his great fall, and he asks him these questions, saying, do you love me more than these? Do you love me? Love him, beloved. Love him more than your health and your reputation, your wealth, or your tradition, more than your goods and your family, and anything else, because he is the one who comes to his church and says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him, and he with me. Beloved, Christ is knocking today. What are you going to do?